Good morning. I'd like to say it's good to be back. Well, I didn't say it's good to be back. I said I'd like to say that. No, I can. I can say that wholeheartedly, and thank you for that. It was quite a trip. We 30-plus thousand miles, but this time I had my wife with me, my bride with me, and that was a wonderful opportunity to have her along and watch her interact with folks as we went. We started the time with a global empowerment retreat together, and my goodness, Claire was there, and the McCoys, whom you don't know, but Andy and Bethany were there, Steve and Jen were there, Faith and I were both there, Joseph and Len Tanchi, and for those of you that know any of those people, they said to say hi to you because, well, they did, and I hope you feel hi'd by them, just by virtue of the fact that I've passed that along. We went from there to grief. What happened next, hon? It was the GGC, Grace Gospel Church, had a family camp where they set aside 3 days to just get into the Word together, and the kids were there. Faith spent some time with the kids. I had the privilege of talking about the gospel and the way we use the gospel in ministry, keeping it pure, but the power of that message and what the gospel does. We had a wonderful conversation with one older lady. I'm calling her older, and I don't think she was older than we are, but her entire ministry wraps around spending time with older women who are part of the church, and I mean older women who are part of the church, as she attempts to help them to understand what it is that's being said. Some of them speak only a little English, a lot of Chinese, and Fukien or Hokkien mostly is what's spoken there in the Philippines, and it was a good moment spending that time with her because she took the time to say that for several years she was an immigration officer at immigration, and the last 10 years of her career she spent at the part of the immigration. I don't know how often you've gone through immigration coming out of a country, but there are a lot of people that look at your paperwork, make sure that everything's in order, they stamp it, and then you're able to pass through, and well, you can head home. And one of the lines is set aside especially for old people like me, so that in the midst of my feebleness and forgetting my name from time to time, or why I want to go where I'm going, or however that is, it's nice to have an immigration officer that understands that. And she took real pleasure the last 10 years of her career there with immigration, stamping people's paperwork and sending them off on their journey. And as we talked with her over a meal, she said, you know, I'm still doing that. I said, what do you mean? She said, that's why I spend that time with the older folks who are at these seminars and these retreats. I want to make sure that they understand the message, that they understand the gospel, that they understand. I want to make sure that their paperwork is in order so that I can stamp them, and when it comes time for them to leave, they'll be ready. It's just good for my heart to hear that there are people who are concerned, just as you are, about making sure that everybody understands, has an opportunity to hear the gospel. We then spent some time, flew to Malaysia, spent some time there with Dave and Bethany and their ministry and the things that are happening. And I trust you'll keep praying for all of those things that went on and that God would continue to use them. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be gone. I know that most churches don't allow that of their, and I know I'm not senior pastor here, but they don't allow that of the guys that spend time in the pulpit. I know that Brian appreciates being able to be gone when he needs to be as well. Your good-heartedness, I hope you understand the impact that it's actually having, and that God refreshes you through that. So thank you for sending us out. Thank you for taking the time to listen to Eliana and this passion that God's put on her heart to be able to be better equipped to share the gospel with other folks, to get some training, to be with people who are passionate about that, and so that her enthusiasm and her capacity, both her motivation and her competence, will rise during this time. We'll need to be praying, and if there's a way that God prompts you to help her get to that goal, then by all means get involved with her and do that as well. And we're also sending a couple off into the dark places of this world to reach the unreached, not just the unchurched. And I don't mean to minimize that, but We all know that there's a difference between those two things. There are still people here on planet Earth, roughly 2 billion people, that have no access to the gospel. They couldn't hear the gospel if they tried. And most people are not trying because you don't long for what you don't know exists. And so as they head out in that direction to reach the unreached, I hope that we'll be standing behind them and in prayer and encouragement and what they need as well. Then we had communion together. We celebrated the Lord's death, his burial, his resurrection. And we remembered what he did for us. And remembering what he did for us, we're going to see this morning, is a key component to being willing to share the gospel with others, so that what he did for me, he can also do for them. And I hope by the time we're done that all of these things will resonate in your hearts. You can see up there on the screen that we're going to be continuing our journey through the book of Genesis this morning in this series entitled Beginnings. This is part 10. And the title for this morning is The Beginning of Confusion. And I know why they picked me to do this message, but The Beginning of Confusion, and we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Last week was, of course, Easter, and the week before that was Palm Sunday. But the week before that, we looked at the beginning of salvation as Noah emerged from the ark with his family. And we tried to imagine how terrifying it must have been for Noah and his family to have been together there in the ark when rain began to fall for the very first time. And it didn't just rain. The scripture tells us that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven opened up and sent an unstoppable deluge, an unstoppable torrent of water that came from all directions. That deluge, that torrent, swept away everything in front of it. Homes and farms and businesses and people were inundated, and everything was overwhelmed until the waters that brought judgment reached the ark. And at that moment, as the waters of judgment reached the ark, the very waters that had brought judgment lifted the ark to safety. And I hope you can see that that's not a coincidence. There's no irony there. The waters that brought judgment lifted the ark to safety. The waters of judgment that carried others away to death and to destruction were the same waters that lifted the ark and carried Noah and his family to salvation and safety. And all of this is symbolic of the way that the waters of God's judgment for sin would one day wash over Jesus in the full fury of God's judgment of our sin. And just as we were reminded last week when we celebrated Easter, God's judgment at the cross overwhelmed Jesus and crushed the life out of him on Good Friday. But by his resurrection from the dead on Sunday, Jesus conquered death as he rose above God's judgment, just as the ark had floated Noah and his family to safety. And today, being in Christ means the same thing as being in the ark meant in Noah's day. Those two things are held in parallel. And today we find safety in Christ by faith in him and his finished work, as Jesus becomes God's provision to save us from the penalty of sin. Today, by faith, we find safety in Christ in the same way that by faith, Noah and his family found safety in the ark that God provided. Today, we believe that God hates sin and punishes sinful people, but by faith, we can find safety and lead others to safety as we trust the Savior that God provided for us, as we trust the finished work of Christ on our behalf. As we neared the end of our time together 3 weeks ago, we saw that God had pushed the reset button and everything seemed good to go again. We were ready for launch and it started fresh with 8 people. And it looked a little bit like the days of Seth. You remember that we saw in chapter 4, the days of Seth when people began to call on the name of the Lord. But by the end of our time together 3 weeks ago, sin had once again raised its ugly head. And another curse was spoken on mankind, and it was deja vu all over again, as once again it seemed we'd started down the path to destruction. And it remains to be seen. We're still on this path through Genesis. It remains to be seen where the path that we're on in Genesis will actually take us. But it's time to take on the next part of this story, where God is introducing himself to us from two perspectives that have been consistent in the scripture. He's introducing us himself to us from the perspective of who he is to us, and also from the perspective of who we are to him. Those are two things that are beginning to come in focus in remarkable ways. Excuse me. Keep in mind that he's made promises about how he intends to deal with the dreadful situation, sin situation that we created. In other words, he intends to be a savior to us. Not a renovator, not somebody that steps in and rearranges the furniture in our lives. We've said it often from this pulpit and we'll continue to say it often. Jesus doesn't make bad people good. Jesus makes dead people alive. Jesus doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. It's significant. It's absolutely important that we understand that. And you might have anticipated as we continue to make our way through Genesis that things are probably going to get worse before they get better, because it seems like that's the broken record that we've been listening to up until this point. Now it's time to unpack the next part of the story. And once again, we're looking at two chapters, so we don't have time to read all of it. So I'd recommend that you take some time to, when you're home and you have a couple of free minutes, open up Genesis 10 and 11 and read those two chapters. And while you're at it, we'll be looking at chapter 12, the end of 11 and the beginning of 12 next week as Brian leads us into that. And you can use the time to read ahead and to prepare for what we'll be hearing. After we read the passage together for this morning, I'd like to take the time to tell you the same story that we read. And I know that's going to seem a bit redundant, but I'm hoping it'll cement some of the ideas that you run across as you read it. We can uncover those by unpacking them. So stand with me, if you will, as we read aloud together, if you're able, from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Thank you for your help with that. While you're still standing, just take a moment, ask God to speak to you personally through his word this morning. Lord, teach us what you have for us. Open our eyes and let us see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You can take your seats. As the story from God's Word this morning begins, you may have picked that up as you read that introduction there at the beginning of chapter 11. As the story begins, there is only one language on planet Earth. I can't imagine such a thing, but there's only one language on planet Earth, and the people of Earth are living in one place. And by the end of the story this morning, there will be at least 70 different languages on planet Earth that are scattered over at least 70 different places. In other words, God will invent 70 distinct languages for 70 new people groups that he's about to generate, and then physically scatter those people groups from the plains of Shinar outward in every direction. And those 70 distinct languages will become the core language families from which all other languages will grow. And by the end of chapter 11, God will take the next step in keeping the promise he made in the Garden of Eden by reaching into one of those people groups to call out a man named Abraham. And God will tell Abram to move away from the place where he is in the direction of a land that God had planned to give to him and to his descendants. And God will add a cryptic promise that all the people groups of the earth will be blessed in and through Abram. And Abram and Sarai will first travel the 600 miles from Ur to Haran. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, they'll travel another 400 miles from Haran to the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea to a place called Canaan, which would be the future site of the nation of Israel. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here because Brian will be walking us through that part of Abram and Sarai's history in the next couple of weeks. But I have to say that it is my hope by the time we're finished this morning that you'll have some sense for the fact that God created all of those different people groups with their own languages, but he never lost his passion for them. And I hope that you'll see that even today, he's still pursuing a plan that will eventually make it possible to say from the book of Revelation that all the people groups of earth have been blessed in and through Abram and Sarai. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The whole world had one language, and every person on earth spoke that one language. Earth's singular population began to move and eastward, and in the course of their migration, they came upon this large plain of Shinar that had plenty of room and plenty of farmable land. Those people did what most people would do in that situation. They gathered together and discussed a plan. They had a town meeting. "We should begin a project and make a whole bunch of well-fired bricks," they said. "Bricks that will last a long time and withstand the weight of being stacked one on top of the other to a great height." That was an innovation in building, as previously people used randomly shaped stones and mortar that made it more difficult to build to any significant height. Their plan was to build an entire city that showcased a tower that reached to the heavens. Of course, their tower would not have literally reached to the heavens any more than our skyscrapers actually scrape the sky. But why build a city with a huge tower? Well, they were concerned, as they should have been, I suppose, that without a city and a tower, they would be scattered all over the place. And they're worried about that fact, despite the fact that God had told them to scatter all over the place, to multiply and fill the earth instead of staying in one place. The plan to build a tower that would reach to the heavens was grand and ambitious, and we can say what Genesis says very tongue-in-cheek, that God responded to their immensely tall plan by coming down to see what they were doing. I love the way that's phrased. Let's get down there and have a look at what they're up to. God acknowledged that the one language that they all shared had made it possible for them to make a plan to remain together. And God knew that they would manage to do just that, to stay together instead of filling the earth as he intended. So God did something to prevent them from staying together. He confused their language by giving them new languages to speak so that they wouldn't be able to talk to one another or communicate with one another. God then took a further step as he physically scattered them at a great distance from one another, like someone broadcasting seed scatters seed while they're planting it. Of course, there are these two things taken together, the language change and the scattering, made it impossible for them to continue building the tower and the city. So they stopped. And later, even in Moses' day, that place was called Babel, which that's more than just an app. That place was called Babel, a word that sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. And that is the story from God's word. I don't know if you're reading ahead on the Sunday messages, but if you are, you might have thought to yourself that there's not a whole lot to say from the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, if you were to be stranded on a desert island and told that you could only have two chapters of the Bible in written form with you, that would be an interesting question. Maybe you would choose John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8. I don't know, but I'm confident that no one would choose Genesis 10 and 11. If you're here this morning and you would choose Genesis 10 and 11, just see, I knew it. That isn't to say that these chapters are boring. In fact, I happen to believe that they are the scariest chapters in the Bible. Whoa! Oh, I'm sorry. That's good. Carried away. I tried not to, but they are. They are the scariest chapters in the Bible. I have personal reasons for saying that, and I hope you'll be able to understand why I would say that when you watch this video. I have a couple of questions, and why isn't one of them just yet? That video makes me want to ask you a couple of questions. That language was that you were listening to was actually Bukkalot. And I want to ask, if you know this morning that Jesus speaks Bukkalot, he does. In fact, he speaks it very well. And secondly, I'm wondering whether you have any idea what that video is about. I'm wondering if you know what Jesus was saying to his followers in that video. Anybody care to venture a guess what that might have been? I heard something that I didn't understand, so maybe that was an... Well, for what it's worth, that guy that came up to him, likely was John, came up to him and said, Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his followers to pray. And so Jesus says, he covers his head as he's supposed to, and he says in the Bukkalot language, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be held in the highest regard. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, even in the same way that we forgive those who trespass against us. The Lord's Prayer. Something that we recognize very well in English, and I know it sounded funny, but that got to my heart just like it gets to my heart right now. Saying it in Bukkalot or saying it in English, it's the same thing for me. And I said earlier that these chapters are the most frightening in all of God's Word, and I said that for a reason. Not because I'm frightened of other languages. I love other languages. I love being in a place where I really can't understand what's going on. But what I am frightened of, to some degree, is the amount of work, the amount of time that it takes to learn languages other than your own, and especially to learn them to the point where you're able to communicate God's word in those languages. So if it's so frightening and it takes so much time and work to learn a language, then why would any of us ever bother ourselves with people who don't speak our language, even if they have not yet heard the good news? Why would we do that? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. I'm responding to something that Peter said near the very end of his life, certainly at the end of his ministry. As he wrote his second epistle in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, it says, But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and our 1,000 years are like what a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter was there in the upper room that night that Jesus spoke to his followers and said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Peter was there in the upper room when he heard the voice of Jesus speak those words. And Peter, in this third chapter of 2 Peter, has just made it clear to us that the same voice that said, I will come again, is the voice that initially said, let there be light. And there was. All things were made by him. And now he's making a promise. I'm going to come back and get you. But, well, by the time Peter died, in somewhere around 870 to 80 AD, it had been a long time since Jesus had made those promises, and he still hadn't returned. And the same thing is true of us today, 2,000 years later. We're still waiting. He still hasn't kept his promise, but why? Why hasn't he kept his promise? I mean, 2,000 years is a long time. Well, first of all, Peter's going to answer those questions here. Peter adds that the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, because for him, 1,000 years and one day are the same length of time. Why? Because he's not bound by time like we are. So for him, it's as though 2 days have gone by since he made that promise. But he knows that for us, 2,000 years is a very long time. Why hasn't he come back? And Peter answers that. Why hasn't he come back? Peter answers that question for us right there by saying he is being patient. And remarkably, he doesn't say he's being patient with unbelievers. That's what you would have thought. He's being patient with unbelievers, waiting for them, giving them the time that they need to believe the good news. And that is not what is actually happening. Peter wants to make it clear that he's not being patient with unbelievers. He's being patient with us. He's not waiting for them to believe. He's waiting for us to get serious about sharing the gospel with those that haven't heard, with those that don't know. Jesus is delaying his return because he's being patient with us, with not with them, but with us. And that's why, because he wants everyone to have an opportunity to repent. Jesus hasn't returned to earth yet because he is patiently waiting for his followers to do something before he returns. He's waiting for them to give an opportunity to everyone to hear the good news and believe it. That's what Jesus is waiting for these days. So it's a little bit like Jesus is waiting for unbelievers, but because he's waiting for the believers to share the gospel with the unbelievers. But I don't know what that thought does to you this morning. I'm not sure that it even has the full impact on me that it should have as I'm sitting next to people on airplanes and traveling together and doing business with folks. Is that my primary concern? That maybe God has brought, Jesus has brought somebody to me that needs to hear. And as I sit on that airplane in silence or watching the movies or whatever it is that I do, is Jesus waiting for me to just say, hey, you go to church? Just find a way to start a conversation that will give me an opportunity to share the good news. No one can believe a message that they haven't heard. And so it falls upon us to take the first step to share with them. In fact, we know from comparing this scripture with other scriptures that Jesus is actually waiting until this task is done before he returns. And I'm not teaching against the imminent return of Christ. I'm not going to try to tell God how to do his job. But in places like here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 24, we're given clear indications that he's waiting for this job to be done before he comes back. And now, well, we're pondering the fact that there are still, look at that, I don't know if you can see that picture in that house up there in the tree. We're pondering the fact that it's time to ponder the idea that there are still 6,500 unreached people groups on planet Earth. 6,500 unreached. And I don't know what that number does to you, but you know, part of me wants to say, well, if we have to reach all of those groups, then it's going to be a very long time before that job gets done. But I'm telling you, I'm convinced that if we teach the younger generation to work smarter as well as working harder, and if we, the older generation, actually set an example of being willing to set aside our own dreams for the sake of embracing God's dreams, and we send those young people out and we mobilize them and we stand behind them, we can expect to see the job get done, I believe, within 25 years. Which would mean that the generation that is going to finish the task is actually alive today. I want to use what little time I have left to tell you a story this morning about about an effort that was made back in the 20th century. I don't know if you remember that far back, but an effort that was made in the 20th century to reach an unreached people group. And the fruit that that's bearing today is that unreached people group actually reach others. I want to tell you the story of the Buccalode, and if you've never heard the story before, then I hope it'll be enough to challenge your hearts about what's possible. If you've heard the story before, then and I give you my permission to fall asleep, but if you promise not to snore, just don't snore when you doze off. The Sierra Madre is a mountain range in the north-central part of the island of Luzon in the Philippines. It's a mountain range that forms the spine of the big island in the Philippines. And I have to say that I wish I could take you there, though I can tell you with certainty that not too many years ago, our visit with them would have ended in death. I say that because the Buccalode are headhunters. And no, I don't mean corporate headhunters. I mean headhunters. Literally, I've been asked that question. Yeah, it's not a tribe of corporate headhunters. The Buccalode were headhunters. In fact, headhunting was so ingrained into their culture and way of life that it was impossible for a young man to get married until he had taken a head. When a child was just 4 years old, and I hope you're forgive me for telling you this story, but when a child was just 4 years old, a good dad would sit across from his child they'd sit there with their legs crossed on the split bamboo floor, and the father would say to that four-year-old child, "Someday, son, you're going to grow up and be like me. Someday you're going to grow up and be like your uncles and your grandfather. Someday you will grow up just as I did, and you will take a head." When your child was 12 years old, or, you know, as his voice had just begun to crack and you knew he was coming into manhood, when your child was just 12 years old, you would go and participate on a headhunt with other people and other men, and from that headhunt, you would take an arm or a leg of one of the victims and you'd carry it back up into the hills. And if I were to stop you and say, "Where are you going with that?" You would say, "I'm going to give this to my son so that he can become accustomed to cutting human flesh." I have good friends, best friends up there, who tell the story of their father handing them a bolo and wrapping their hand around the bolo and then wrapping his stronger, bigger hand around theirs and using it for that very purpose so that they could get over that aversion. By the time a young man was 18 years old and his course had been set, dad would make a bolo for him and a long, sharp knife, would make a bolo for him and make a sheath for it to go in. He would hand it to him on the day of the headhunt. Headhunts always began at night. He would hand it to him on the day of the headhunt. The young man would tie the sheath around his waist, and he was not allowed to return the bolo to the sheath until he had used it for the purpose that it was intended. And I know how you feel. This can't possibly be good. They were living in this open sin. They were living in open sin. But I've actually sat with men that participated in headhunts and said to them, "You know, you go down into the lowlands and you lay in ambush, and there's this singing and celebration and dancing before you go, and the limbay, the lady that's singing, and she's going to send you away with this song that echoes down the hillside. You get there and you lay that ambush and you do what you went there to do, and then you come back and there's more feasting and more celebration, but sooner or later you've got to lay your head down on your bed mat at night." And it must have been, please tell me, that there was a moment then when you just thought to yourself, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I've ended the life of another human being." And the look that I got from everyone that I asked that question, they looked at me like I just said the most foolish thing in the world. "Oh, no, Jay, this was the most noble thing a man could do. This was required by our culture." The Buccalode were feared and hated, and, well, they've told stories to me of breaking up funeral processions, going down into the lowlands, breaking up funeral processions, ambushing the people, killing everyone in the procession, and so the people in the lowlands hated them. They were afraid of them and they hated them. They also hated each other. The Bukala practiced what's called payback killing instead of revenge killing. In revenge killing, if you were to kill my son, I would take revenge on my son by killing you. But in payback killing, if you kill my son, I will pay you back by killing your son or your brother or your wife, somebody in your family, so that you can feel what you made me feel. And because this happened over and over, the villages were separated. The village of Kawayan, for example, and the village of Gingin were separated by about a six-hour hike. And it would happen sometimes that some of the men would be roaming around, hunting animals or out on a headhunt. They would run into each other there in the open forest, and that meeting had to end when there were only a few left, all from the same village. Open warfare would break out. And so they hated one another because over there in that village is the man that killed my brother. Over there in that village is the man that killed my son. So this anger and this hatred. Remember the names of those two villages, Gingin and Kawayan. They're going to become important later. Their first brush with outside civilization, other than Bukalo, because no one was going up into Bukalo territory, happened in 1908. A man by the name of William Jones, an anthropologist, had a PhD in anthropology. He was Native American and had learned about animism and the cultures here and decided that he would go over there and try to figure out what it was that made those people tick. He began a study with them, and according to his diaries, he felt safe with them and well protected and cared for. And well, there came this day when he had hired a group of Bukalot men to help him to go down into the lowlands and resupply himself. And somewhere along the way, an argument broke out between Dr. Jones and the Bukalot men that were working with him as to how much in the way of trade goods he would give them in exchange for what they had done. For helping him like that. And apparently, Dr. Jones won his argument because he lost his life. Bukalo killed him, beheaded him, hacked his body, left him there in the forest. And in response to that, the United States government, which was in control there in the Philippines at that time, sent the U.S. Army up into Bukalo territory and burned 19 Bukalo villages. And I don't blame them. They didn't know what else to do in light of the attacks that were there. Somebody got the idea that maybe it would be possible to reach them, but how would you do that? The next time they met any outsiders was in World War II. I have a friend named Takashi Fukuda, who is Irish. No, he's not. He's Japanese. Takashi Fukuda, he works with SIL, translating into tribal languages. I was helping him to translate, to check his translation one day. Now it's break time, and we sat back, had a cup of coffee, and he said, "So where do you work?" And I said, "I work with the Bukalot." And his eyes got so big. He said, "You know, they're in all the Japanese history books because of what they did to the Japanese troops who vacated Manila and headed to the northeast, right into Bukalot territory." In the midst of this, there was an old man who was near death. And he made the comment, prophecy it seemed. It seemed like God had already begun to reach into these people. To the Bukalot. He made a prophecy that when houses walk and when houses fly, great change will come to the Bukalot people. Nobody had any idea what that meant. It was just this thing, and that began to circulate, that houses at some point were going to begin to walk and houses would begin to fly, and when that happened, change was coming to the Bukalot. People talked about it all the time. And then one day, two young guys were out hunting, and not for people but for animals. They're out hunting, and they heard and felt at the same time this thunder beneath their feet. And so they crept to the top of this hill, and they looked down over the edge. This was back in the early 1950s. They looked down over the edge, and there at the bottom of the hill, there was a massive D9 Caterpillar bulldozer. And it was walking through the forest, knocking down trees as it went, and doggone it, there was a man sitting on top of it. And so this rumor began to circulate. We saw a house walk. And then as part of the plan to get up into Bukalot, a man named Lee Gurman had a Piper Cub, and he flew his Piper Cub across Bukolot territory and shouted out the window in Bukolot. At least we think it was Bukolot. Shouted out the window, "We're friends, you know, we want to," and he would fly on by. And the Bukolot had seen those little tiny things going across the sky up there, but clearly those are not houses. There couldn't be people in those. But now a house had just flown by, and so the Bukolot are ready. By 1954, the Philippine government had had it with the Bukolot people. They were going and killing more and more, stepping out of their territory, and had become a danger to everybody that lived in the Philippines in that area. And so the Philippine government made a dreadful decision. They decided that they would take the army, the Philippine army up there, and sweep through and kill every man and young man to prevent the headhunting. There's a small organization of missionaries there in the Philippines at that time, and they made an appeal to President Magsaysay. You could look it up. They made an appeal to President Magsaysay and said, "You can't do this. You just can't do this. Please, give us some time. We'll send some missionaries up there. The Bukolot will believe, and they'll change." Well, the government was dubious, but hey, let's imagine for a minute that it's 1954. Can you do that with me? It's 1954, and we're a mission organization, and we're planning to reach tribal people, and the Bukolot have come onto our radar, and now we'll just pretend that I'm the head of this mission organization because I'm up here. I stand up in front of you, and I say, "Hey, I have good news. We have permission to send some missionaries into Bukolot. We do. We have permission. And so what we're going to do is we're just understanding that nobody has ever been into Bukolot territory and lived to tell about it. Could we just have a couple of volunteers of people that would be?" But a single Filipino man named Florentino Santos and a single American man named Marvin Graves volunteered. They volunteered to take the gospel. Well, they weren't sure how to go about it. Oh, my goodness. Who's doing this to my watch? They volunteered to take the gospel to the Bukolot. But there wasn't any plan in place. The Bukolot weren't interested in peace, and nobody had ever actually lived among them and lived to tell about it. And so how do we go about doing that? Well, they came up with a plan. Missionaries do that from time to time. They come up with plans. They don't necessarily good plans, but they came up with a plan. They got themselves a tent. They set up the tent down by the river in the lowlands outside of Bukolot territory, and they were going to climb up into the mountains during the day, look for the Bukolot, and go back and sleep in the tent, and that pattern went on for about 2 or 3 weeks. And over the course of time, one of the days that they were up in Bukolot territory, they got lost. They couldn't find their way back to the tent. The trail that they had been following just disappeared. And so they ended up sitting back to back near a larger tree, surrounded by pythons and monkey troops and all kinds of dangerous things, not to mention headhunters. They sat there all through the night and then made their way. And in the morning light, there's the trail. They were able to make their way back to the tent. And 2 weeks later, as they continued that pattern, they met a man named Tanitan. They didn't know it at the time, but they met a man named Tanitan. And they told him that they had come to the Bukolot with a message from Creator God. And for some reason, Tanitan believed that. Invited them to come and stay at his house, enjoy his protection as they learned language and got to the place where they were able to speak. And a few months went by. Florentino was a good language learner and was able to make good progress. And one day, he was just sitting there by himself and looking at some language stuff when a group of men came to him and said, "Can we ask you a question?" And Florentino said, "Sure, you can ask me a question. What's going on?" He said, "Do you remember when you were living by that in that cloth house down by the river?" And Florentino's heart began to quicken because they thought they had been unobserved there in that cloth house, that tent. And Florentino said, "Yeah, I remember it." And they said, do you also remember the day that you left the tent and didn't come back to sleep in the tent there that night?" "Yeah, I remember. yes, I remember. Can we ask you why you didn't come back to sleep in the tent?" "Well, we We got lost in the forest. Tribal people, you tell them you got lost in the forest. Listen, guys, you may as well tell your wife you didn't come home last night because you went to the mall and you got lost. You couldn't find your car. She's not going to buy it anymore. And that's when they said, you got lost? Do you mean to say that you didn't know that we had surrounded that cloth house during the day and were waiting to kill you in your sleep when you came back that night? And Florentino said, no, we didn't know. But the Buccalote assumed that they knew, and they knew that the way they set an ambush, the only way an ambush can be seen is from above. So something, someone from above must have seen the ambush and warned these men. It must have been Creator God. And so when they showed up and said, we have a message from Creator God, well, that made more sense than anything could possibly make. Oh, I wish I had time. I don't. But time went by. They learned the language, got to the place where they were able to share the good news with the Buccalote people. And Danitan, that guy, Danitan became the first believer. He's with the Lord now, but he's remembered as Abraham, the father of faith to the Buccalote people. I wish I could take you there to visit. There were missionaries by this time working in Gingin, and missionaries working in Kauaian. And missionaries, like I said, great ideas. They got the idea that we should get all the believers from Kauaian together with the believers from Gingin. Does that present a problem to any of you? Remember Gingin and Kauaian meeting on the trail, killing each other? But let's have a believers' conference. Let's all get together without any preamble. And so they came from both sides. A group of men and women and children came from the Gingin side, and a group of men and women and children came from the Kauaian side. And they stayed out in the forest. And the next morning, just after sunrise, they stepped into the clearing there in a place called Tabunganto. I could take you there. There's a memorial plaque there now for this event. They stepped into the clearing and they stood in semicircles, just the men across from one another. The women and the children remained behind. And the men, you've got to understand, they were loaded for bear. They had their bows and quivers and arrows. They had their spears. They had their bolos tied around their waist. And now they're standing in semicircles looking across over there. And there's the man that killed my father. And there's the man that killed my brother. And there's the man that I swore if I ever see him again, I will kill him. And now they're standing across from one another. And they're not sure what to do. And just as though it was choreographed, one of the men from the Gingin side and one of the men from the Kauaian side stepped toward each other together. And as they continued to take steps toward one another, they stopped at one point and they laid down their bow, took off their quiver and laid it down. They took another few steps and they took their spears and they laid it down. And now they're standing face to face, looking at each other. And Bob Gustafson, who was there that day, noticed that they began to untie the bolo around their waist, absolutely unheard of. And he heard one man say to the other, we no longer need these bolos because we're brothers now. They threw their arms around one another and wept away all of the angst, the fear, all of the hatred that lasted all those generations, and I wish I could take you there. I wish that you could see. Back in the old days when people would come and visit, the Buccalote would inevitably want to sing song number 13 from their songbooks. It's a song that we don't sing very often, but it's a very common song. In their language, they say, "No omone matambolin mapanginoon disiot no tumabi makatug ni tumaku." When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound in time, will be no more. When the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of this earth are gathered over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You know what that means? That means as we gather around the throne, you're going to meet Buccalote men. Men who took a head in order to take a wife. And you're going to look at them, I'm sure, and say, how did you get here? And I promise you he's not going to mention my name when he answers. I promise you he's not going to mention the name of Florentino Santos when he answers. He's going to say, I'm here today because he was not willing that any should perish. There's a job out there that's still to be done. I've run out of time this morning just like I normally do. Let's not run out of time. Let's finish the task we've been left here to do. Let's reach those out there. And listen to me, if you've made up your mind already that it's not for you, that going to some tribal place way off in the middle of nowhere is not for you, I get it. Don't go. Stay home. But stay here and finish the job here so that other people can go there and finish the job there. Make sure that you understand that he is not willing that any should perish, including your creepy neighbor, including that guy that I'm pretty sure he just cheated me on that deal. He is not willing that any should perish. If he would reach in among a group of headhunters, then doggone it, he wants to reach into the home of your neighbor, the home of your coworker, the home of those other kids at school. He wants to use you to get that done. He's not willing that any should perish. Are you? Will you stand with me in the presence? Lord, I've taken a long time, and I just trust these folks will forgive me for that. Help them to get wherever it is that they need to be. And Lord, thank you for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for reminding me of your great power. And not just of your great power, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God that saves people. God, help us to understand the dynamite that's in that message, and help us to share it with people who need to hear it for their good, but more primarily for your glory. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. And trusting in your forgiveness, I'm going to send you out that door, but find somebody this week and share the gospel with them. All right? Go make disciples.